Well, good morning, everyone. Let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to Genesis chapter 37. We are starting a new series today in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph and his brothers, Genesis chapters 37 through 50. So today we'll be looking at chapter 37. We'll be looking at roughly one chapter per week for the next 13, 14 weeks or so. And this is, I think, a really amazing story that has so much in it. So I'm excited. I hope you are too. Chapter 37, I'm going to read the chapter for us, and then we'll dive into it together. Chapter 37, beginning at verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, to the grave, to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Have you ever gone through a season of life when your dreams were shattered, when your hopes for the future were dashed, either gradually or all at once? Have you seen relationships that were once affectionate and harmonious, or at least should have been affectionate and harmonious, dissolve into animosity and bitterness? This is where the story of Joseph and his brothers begins. In the chapter we just read, almost everything falls apart. It's an ugly chapter. We see a downward spiral of youthful arrogance, parental favoritism, sibling rivalry, bitter jealousy, callous hatred, shameless deception, and the chapter ends with inconsolable grief. When we read a chapter like this, it raises some hard questions. How do we make sense of our lives when we experience such ugly things? When life is really hard and disappointing? When brokenness is not just somewhere else out there in the world, but when it hits really close to home? What is God's purpose for his children in such a messy and complicated world? On the one hand, there's so much that happens in this world that is simply out of our control. On the other hand, often we contribute, at least in part, to the messes we find ourselves in. In the chapter we just read, none of the characters are completely innocent. Not the brothers, not their dad, not even Joseph himself. They all contribute in different ways to the mess that they find themselves in. Now, over the next few months, we'll be looking at this story of Joseph and his brothers. And you'll notice it's found in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And it begins about three quarters of the way through Genesis. So since we're sort of jumping into a book three quarters of the way through, let me step back for a little bit and help us see the big picture of Genesis as a whole. Look on your bulletin insert that has fallen humans and a faithful God, the story of Joseph and his brothers. So this is just a little overview of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the first book in the Bible. That's what the word Genesis means, beginning. And it's divided into two major parts, each of which has five sections, and each section begins with the exact same word. So when you read the Bible and you see the chapter and verse numbers, those were added several hundred years after the Bible was actually written, just to help us more easily refer to sections of the Bible. They weren't there in the beginning. The way Genesis is organized is in these 10 sections that all begin with the same words, "These are the generations of." You could also translate it, "This is the family history of." Genesis, there's also a prologue to Genesis. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, the story of creation, is a prologue that is sort of set apart from the rest of the story. It sort of sets the stage for everything that is to come. But then you have part 1, the beginning of the world, and you have five sections that all begin, "These are the generations of so and so." Then you have part 2, which focuses on the people of Israel, in particular, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob especially. And you have five sections here, three long sections. These are the generations of Terah. Terah was Abraham's father. That section focuses on Terah's son Abraham. Chapter 25 and following focuses on Isaac's son Jacob especially, and a little bit about Esau. And then the section we're looking at is the family history of Jacob, which focuses on his sons. And there's two short sections on Ishmael and Esau in there as well. So we are focusing on the last major section of Genesis, section 10 of 10. When we look at the structure of Genesis, part 1 shows us that God has a plan for the whole world and for all the nations of the world because he made them all. So that's the emphasis of part 1. It focuses on all the nations of the world. Part 2 sort of zooms in on the people of Israel, the beginning of the family of Abraham and his descendants. And God chooses to begin with those people who will become the people of Israel, but he promises to Abraham in chapter 12, "Through your descendants I'm going to bring my blessing to all the nations of the world," the nations that were described in chapter 1, and the nations that all fell into sin and idolatry and darkness. So, as we keep in mind the big picture of Genesis, this will help us to understand the story of Joseph and his brothers. So a few sort of implications of the big picture of Genesis for the story we're looking at. First, the story we're looking at is not just about Joseph. So you might have heard this story before. Joseph is the main character in many ways, but it's also about him and his brothers and about their father. It's about Jacob's family as a whole, as the heading in chapter 37, verse 2 indicates. So most of the chapters focus on Joseph, but next week's chapter, chapter 38, is all about Joseph's brother, Judah, and it's an important part of the story too. Second implication is Joseph is not the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. Yes, Joseph and his brothers do grow and learn and change over the course of this story, but none of them are ultimately the heroes. This story shows us how God works out his purposes and how God stays faithful to his promises through the people involved and also despite the people involved. Third implication is God's purposes aren't limited to Jacob's family alone. So this isn't just about Joseph. It isn't just about Joseph and his brothers. It's about God's bigger purposes to work through Jacob's family to reveal himself to the world. Practical implication, often when those of us who are Christian believers go through hardship, the first thing we ask God is, God, can you lend me a hand? God, can you help me out here? Can you give me some relief? Can you give me some guidance? Can you help me get out of this? But God always sees a bigger picture. He's concerned about us, but he's also concerned to work through us to bring his blessing to other people around us. And he wants to remind us of that. He wants to work through us, even through the hardships we experience, as he did through, as we'll see, as he did through Joseph and his brothers, to show other people who he is and to show other people that he cares about them too. Fourth implication, I think this story in particular and the book of Genesis in general is relevant both to believers and skeptics. So on the one hand, the book of Genesis was written for believers, Israelite believers, people who had experienced God's saving grace. The reason we know this is Genesis has always been connected to the four books that follow it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are usually called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the books of Moses, or the Torah. And these books were written down and read aloud over the centuries to Israelite believers. Genesis was written to help people who already believed in God, who had already experienced his saving grace, to get to know God better and to find their place in his world. So if you're a Christian believer today, the story of Joseph and his brothers is written for you. It's an invitation for us to get to know the God that we already believe in better and more deeply and see how he worked in Joseph and his brothers' lives and how he works in some of the same ways in our life. But Genesis isn't only written for people who are already believers in the God of the Bible. Genesis is also written for skeptics, for people who are sort of listening in from the outside. The reason we know this is Jacob's family never lived on an island. They were never totally isolated from the rest of the world. They always had neighbors. Some of their neighbors were Canaanites, Midianites, Egyptians, all mentioned in this chapter, and others. And each of these other nations had their own stories of how the world began and how their nation came to be. Genesis is the story that an ancient Israelite believer could have shared with their neighbor back in the day to say, here's the God that we've come to believe in. Here's how he's worked in our lives and in this world. So if you don't believe in God at all, or if you're just not sure, you're like, I really don't know what kind of God I believe in, or if there's something out there, the book of Genesis is an invitation. Consider this God who is revealed in this story. Take a closer look and see who he is. And see what conclusion you come to through that. So that's some of the big picture of Genesis. For the rest of today, we're going to focus on chapter 37. How do we make sense of life when our dreams are shattered and relationships are broken? What is God's purpose for his children in such a messy and complicated world? That's the question we're examining today. I want to look at today's passage under two main headings, Fallen Humans and a Faithful God. That's the title I've given to this sermon series, and those are the two themes I want to focus on today in this chapter. So first, we see in this chapter fallen humans. Everyone in this chapter contributes to the mess that they find themselves in. Now, the most obvious example is Joseph's brothers, right? The first half of the chapter, they're increasingly consumed by hatred and jealousy. Verse 4, they hated him and couldn't speak peacefully to him. That probably means they couldn't even greet him. Because back then, the typical greeting was peace, right? Shalom, or salam, right? Still the typical greeting in most of the Middle East. They couldn't even sort of say hi to him or say anything peaceful to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. So there's this tension building up. They're consumed on the inside by hatred and jealousy, and when hatred and jealousy are perpetually simmering under the surface and never addressed or healed, eventually they'll erupt like a volcano. And that's what happens in the second half of the chapter. Verse 18 to 20, his brothers almost kill him. Thankfully, Reuben's the oldest of 12 brothers. Reuben speaks up and says, at least let's wait a minute. He at least persuades them to delay their plan. So instead of murdering their brother, they strip him of his clothes and dump him in a pit. And verse 25 says the next thing they do after dumping him in a pit is they sit down to eat. How cruel and callous. You throw your brother in a waterless pit and you sit down to chow down. Joseph came from home. He might have even brought home-cooked food for his brothers. And they're eating the food he brought. And he's in the pit, begging them for mercy. Later in the story, we learn that he was begging them for mercy when he was in the pit. Then Judah says, Judah's sort of pragmatic here. He says, let's not kill him. We don't want that hanging over our head for the rest of our lives, but let's sell him. Then he'll be far, far away. We will never have to deal with him again, and we won't be guilty of any crime. Because back in the day, it was not illegal to sell someone into slavery, even though it was against God's law. They couldn't be prosecuted for that. And they earned a good amount of money. So back in the day, shepherds normally earned 8 shekels per year on average for doing their work. The price of a male slave between the ages of 5 and 20, Joseph was 17, the typical price back then was 20 shekels. That's what they pay, verse 28. 20 shekels would have been a big bonus. Okay? So there were 10 brothers who were older than Joseph. Joseph was number 11. Joseph had a baby brother who was at home with his dad. Divide 20 shekels by 10 brothers. You get 2 each. That means you got 3 months. You just got a 3 months' wages as a bonus for selling your brother into slavery. They benefited nicely from that. So you see hatred, jealousy, violence, cruelty, callousness, greed. The only one who stands out for the better among the brothers is Reuben. But though Reuben was well-intentioned, verse 21 and 22 say his goal was to rescue Joseph and restore him to his father, bring him back home safely, Reuben was weak. Now he does persuade them not to kill Joseph right away, but he doesn't tell them what he really wants to do to rescue Joseph, and he doesn't achieve that goal. In fact, for whatever reason, maybe he's taking care of the flocks, whatever might have happened. He was away from the group when they sold Joseph. When he came back, he was distraught. He's thinking, I'm the oldest brother. Dad's going to ask me what happened. I don't have anything to say. And his brothers don't even respond. They just put together their alibi and send it along to their dad. So at one level, Joseph's brothers seem to be the aggressors in this story, right? Plotting murder, violently attacking their own brother, profiting from selling him into slavery, trying to cover up what they had done, and willingly deceiving their father. Pretty bad. But they're not the only ones who make the mess here. Jacob, their dad, has also contributed to the mess. So one way Jacob contributed to this mess is Jacob had 4 different wives. 2 of them, Bilhah and Zilpah, are mentioned in verse 2. Now, some people, when they read stories like this one in the Old Testament, they say, wait a minute, God's chosen people practiced polygamy? Like some of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament had multiple wives? Doesn't that prove the Bible's corrupted by the patriarchal culture that it was written in? I would say no, for 2 reasons. The Old Testament describes the practice of polygamy for 2 main reasons. Number 1, because it actually happened in history. Polygamy was a part of ancient Near Eastern culture. If the Old Testament never mentioned polygamy at all, it would not be a historically accurate record of the times and places that it describes. The Bible talks about it because it actually happened in history. But second, the Bible describes polygamy in order to undermine it, in order to show how bad it is. Every time that polygamy is described in detail, the Bible highlights its negative consequences: rivalry, favoritism, jealousy, division within the family. The reason why, you know why Jacob loved Joseph more than his 10 older brothers? It's because he loved Joseph's mom, and Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob's favorite wife. God's intention for marriage was described way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two, not three, not four, not five, not six, shall become one flesh." That was God's design for marriage from the beginning, according to the Bible. Marriage between a man and woman was meant to be an earthly representation of God's love for his people, God's loyal and sacrificial and devoted love for his people. And Jacob, by his own selfish choices, had sown the seeds of division and rivalry and hatred and bitterness in his own family, by how he favored one wife above others, how he favored Joseph above all his other sons. At the end of the chapter, Jacob is deceived by his sons, who use Joseph's clothes and a goat, the blood of a goat, to deceive their father. Here's the irony. If you read earlier in Genesis, in chapter 27, guess what Jacob did when he was a lot younger? He had deceived his own father with his brother's clothes and a goat. What goes around comes around. One scholar wrote, "Jacob is finding the sins of his youth being visited on himself in his old age. He might have thought that he got away with what he did when he was younger, but he had to eat the bitter fruit when he was an old man." So Joseph's brothers contribute to the mess, Jacob contributes to the mess, and even Joseph, who we sometimes think is the hero of this story, even Joseph is not portrayed in this chapter in a totally positive light. Verse 2 says, "Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers to their father." Now, verse 2 does not tell us whether the report was true or not, right? Should we blame Joseph, tattletale, slanderer, or should we praise him, truth teller, whistleblower? Verse 2 doesn't tell us. But we keep on reading, and in verse 5, Joseph has a dream, and he tells it to all his brothers. And then in verse 9, he has another dream, and he tells it not only to his brothers, but to his father as well. What's the pattern we see in this chapter? Joseph just says whatever he wants to say. Joseph doesn't stop and think, is this helpful to these people? He just says whatever comes to mind and blurts it out. And by the time we get to verse 10, even his father, who favors him above all his other sons, even his father challenges him. "Joseph, you've gone a little too far here. If even his father is saying that, something's not quite right." And also notice how Joseph describes his two dreams. Who's at the center of his dreams? "My sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars," that is, mom, dad, and all my brothers, "were bowing down to me." In Joseph's mind at this time, he is at the center of his dreams. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know yet if or how Joseph's dreams will come true. And if you don't know the rest of the story, I won't give it away. But what we do see here is Joseph is a little too full of himself. He's a little too willing to talk about himself. His youthful arrogance and his naive self-centeredness make an already bad situation worse. Now, did Joseph deserve to be treated the way his brothers treated him? Of course not. It would be wrong to blame the victim of any such thing. But it would also be wrong to see Joseph as totally pure and innocent. He's not. Everyone in this story contributes to the mess they find themselves in. That's the first thing we see in this chapter. fallen humans. But the second thing this chapter shows us is a faithful God. Now you might say, how does this chapter show us the faithfulness of God? If you read every single word in this chapter, guess how many times God is mentioned by name? Zero. Not at all. On the surface, it seems like God is nowhere to be found in this chapter. The family that bears his name is breaking apart. Hatred and jealousy and self-centeredness seem to be winning the day. And isn't that the question that we sometimes ask when our dreams are shattered and relationships are broken and our future hopes fall to pieces? We say, where is God in all of this? Why isn't he intervening to stop this madness? Why does he let things get this bad? But here's the thing. When you look more closely at this chapter, there are three hints in this chapter that point us to the faithfulness of God. That even when God seems absent on the surface, he's patiently and faithfully working out his purpose behind the scenes. What are these three hints? The first hint of God's faithfulness is events that aren't just coincidence. Notice all the things that just happen in the way they do in this chapter. Joseph just happens to have not one dream, but two dreams, both of which have the same message, that Joseph is destined for greatness. Then, when his father sends him to check on his brothers, Joseph gets lost, and he gets lost in Shechem. Now, if you've read the book of Genesis, you'll know that Shechem was not the best neighborhood for Joseph to be wandering around in, because there was bad blood between the leaders of Shechem and some of Joseph's older brothers. Joseph's older brothers had offended the leaders of Shechem, so you wouldn't want to be Joseph, the young kid walking around all by yourself in Shechem, the neighborhood you don't know very well, with people who know you and don't like your family. But lo and behold, what happens to Joseph in Shechem? He doesn't get beat up and killed. An unnamed man just happens to find him wandering in the fields, and this man just happens to have heard his brothers say, we're going on to Dothan. Now, Dothan was 15 miles further north than Shechem. Shechem was 50 miles away from where Jacob was in Hebron. Right? Joseph would not have found his brothers by wandering around Shechem. He had to keep going further. Then when Joseph arrives on the scene, his brothers want to kill him, but Reuben just happens to speak up and convinces them, let's throw him in a pit. And then the traders just happen to pass by right at that time. So instead of Joseph being killed, he's exiled and enslaved. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and we can say, these sort of apparent coincidences, there's a lot of these sort of apparent coincidences in this chapter. We can look back and say, wow, God had a plan for Joseph's life from the very beginning, as the dreams indicate. And even when Joseph's life seemed to go very badly, God was still protecting him from worse things. He could have been murdered, and the story would have been over there. What do we see? The story shows us that, first of all, true believers in God will sometimes suffer in horrible ways. Joseph was rejected, betrayed, and trafficked. That would be the accurate word to describe what happened to Joseph today. He was trafficked. Faith in God is not a free pass that allows us to avoid hard things in life. But this chapter also shows us that even when hard things happen to people who trust and rely on God, God is simultaneously protecting us from even worse things that could completely destroy us, either physically or spiritually. If you're alive and breathing today, God has given you another day of life, and he's protected you from all the things that could have killed you at any moment in your past. He has already done that, whether or not you ever noticed it. God is providentially ordering his children's lives, often in ways that we can't or don't recognize in the moment. Joseph probably wouldn't have recognized God's providence when he was in the pit, or when he was being taken down to a foreign country that he'd never been to. But that's the first hint of God's faithfulness, events that aren't just coincidental. Second hint of God's faithfulness is a story that's not yet finished. This is the first chapter of a long story. It's a hot mess, and everything, almost everything, has totally unraveled. But the story's not over yet. And sometimes that's what we need to remember when life seems to almost totally unravel. When family conflicts flare up, when friendships and relationships fall apart. God is writing a story in the lives of his children, and the story's not over yet. At one point in The Lord of the Rings, Frodo says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened." And Gandalf replied, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." What will we do with the time that is given to us? At the end of this chapter, Jacob thinks that his life is over. Jacob thinks that everything meaningful has been taken away from him permanently. Verse 35, he refused to be comforted and said, "I will go down to the grave, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. I will go down to the grave mourning." He's saying, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life grieving, and that's all that matters." Now, Jacob's conclusion is wrong for two reasons. One is a factual error. Jacob has been misinformed. Joseph's not actually dead. He's enslaved down in Egypt. Everything is not quite the way it appears to be. But Jacob's problem is not just a factual error. Jacob also has a problem of perspective and priorities. Jacob has put all his hope in Joseph. He loved Joseph more than all his other brothers. He's given all his love to Joseph. In the process of focusing all his attention and all his affection on one of his kids, he has become blind and oblivious to the needs and callings of his many other children. 11 other sons and at least one daughter. Sometimes we can focus all our attention and all our affection on one thing, on one relationship, maybe even on something that we have lost. And it seems like it's lost forever. And in the process, we can become blind and oblivious to other important people, other important relationships that we ought to pay attention to and ought to invest in. Sometimes we can spend so much time and energy trying to control something that we really can't, that we neglect the responsibilities God has put before us and the things we can do. That's why we need to pray when we're in situations like Jacob is in, when we've experienced grief and loss, and life feels crazy and it feels like it's careening out of control. And we need to pray, "Lord, help me to keep things in perspective. Help my priorities for this season of life to be aligned with yours. Help me to grieve in the way I need to grieve." Grieving is important. But help me not to think that my life is over until you say it is. Until God says your life is over, his purpose for you on earth is not yet complete. So there are events that are not coincidental, a story that's not yet finished, third hint of God's faithfulness, God's promises that still haven't been forgotten. God made a promise to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God hasn't forgotten those promises. He's just carrying them out in some ways that Jacob's children never would have expected. One commentator put it this way: God makes the most surprising choices. Here he chooses a family divided by favoritism, immaturity, jealousy, and vengeance. Yet he will bring about his purposes through them and in them. Even when it doesn't seem like it, God hasn't forgotten his promises. Those are the three hints of God's faithfulness that we see in this ugly chapter. But when we step back from this chapter and when we look at the Bible as a whole, there's an even more powerful hint of God's faithfulness. In fact, it's even more than a hint. There's an even more powerful demonstration of God's faithfulness in the midst of human fallenness. Because the Bible tells us about somebody who was like Joseph and who experienced the things that Joseph did. It tells us about Jesus Christ, who, like Joseph, was loved by his father and destined for greatness. And also, like Joseph, he was rejected by his brothers, by his own relatives, the people who were close to him growing up. Like Joseph, Jesus Christ was stripped of his clothing and publicly humiliated. Like Joseph, he was betrayed for the price of a slave. His blood wasn't just apparently shed, it was actually shed. He didn't just get exiled, he got crucified and killed. Jesus experienced all that Joseph did and worse. Jesus experienced the ugliest consequences of human fallenness, but unlike Joseph and unlike the rest of us, he didn't contribute to it. He didn't deserve what he experienced. He wasn't full of himself. He wasn't arrogant or self-centered. He was humble and gentle. You see, Jesus came to break the cycle that we see in this chapter, the cycle of hatred and jealousy and violence and cruelty and greed and self-centeredness. He came to shine his light into the darkest corners of our lives and our world. Where is God when life gets ugly and messy and complicated like it is in this chapter? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus Christ hanging there, wounded, bleeding, dying for you, for me. When Jesus' disciples saw him hanging on that cross, what did they think? God is achieving his purpose for the whole world. No. They thought, it's all done. The story's over, and it's ended horribly, and there's no redemption. And yet, what was the truth? Jesus Christ was paying the price for our sins, so that God's purpose for us would be achieved, so that we would find forgiveness and be at peace with God. Through the most horrible thing that happened to Jesus, God was achieving the most beautiful thing in his purposes. And Jesus' suffering and death wasn't the end of the story. He rose from the dead 3 days later. You see, even when life gets ugly and messy and complicated, look at the story of Joseph, but especially look at Jesus Christ, and see the faithfulness of God for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this ancient story, this very powerful story of Joseph and his brothers, where we see so much of the brokenness of this world and the fallenness of humanity. But we thank you that in the midst of it, we can see your faithfulness. We pray that as we look into this story over the next several weeks, that you would help us to see these things even more deeply, and that your purposes would be worked out in each of our lives individually and in us as a church as they were worked out in Jacob's family. We pray that you would help us when life is very ugly and messy and complicated to remember the hints that you have given us of your presence and your faithfulness, and especially to draw near to Jesus Christ, our ever-present companion, our Savior, and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.